Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, so it's the end of our broadcast week and we're looking forward to talking to you. If you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, perhaps about your own spiritual journey, your spiritual walk, maybe you have differences of opinion from the host, maybe you're not even a Christian and have objections to Christianity or the Bible as a whole. Feel free to call about any of these things. We can talk right here. But our lines are full at the moment. But you can take down this number, and after we've talked to a caller or two, you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Tom. This is our Catholic friend Tom from Monterey. Tom, you've been calling a lot lately. How are you doing?
I've been calling a lot, and yesterday I told your call screener that we took up almost half the program, and I told him I was going to make it very quick.
Okay, because we got lines full today.
I know it. So maybe I'll just put my point out there, and I'll hang up and listen to it on the radio. Yesterday at the end of my call, I mentioned to Selah that she could go, if she wanted to find out more about the Catholic Church, she could pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And you asked me, well, and that will give what? And I said, well, it'll give a view of how the church follows the Bible. And you said, well, that's the interpretation of who? The Catholic Church, right? And I go, I started thinking about it, and I'm going, well, isn't that true with you also? You are the interpretation according to Steve Gregg.
Absolutely.
So you seem to make it a negative thing that the Catholic Church is interpreting for its people. Which I think that's what the Bible says, that he's given us a church. But I don't know how you...
Right, so
it sounded like it was definitely a negative thing.
Well, no, you're saying the Bible says that God gave us the Catholic Church to interpret the Bible for us?
He definitely said he gave us a church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
There's no question that God gave the church. I wouldn't doubt that at all.
He gave
where does it say that they are to interpret the Bible for us?
You seem to want to go back to the early church, and you seem to think that the church does not evolve any further. And even you admit that the early church probably did not have a good concept of Jesus being God, that they considered him the Son of God and Lord, and probably debated that for many hundreds of years.
Don't misrepresent me. I believe that by the time the apostles wrote their letters in the Bible, they had a very firm belief about Jesus being God.
Huh.
What I've said is that when they left their fishing nets and began to follow Jesus, which was, of course, a long time before Pentecost and a long time before they wrote their epistles and the books that make up our New Testament, but when they first met Jesus, I think they had a deficient view of his deity. I don't think they knew he was God. That was revealed to them as they went along later on.
And again, I think we've talked about this before, that I think for as many verses as a person could come up with Jesus is God, I think that the opposite side of it, a person could say, I'll give you two verses for every one of your verses that'll show that he is not God, he is the Son of God. And although I do believe
but that's assuming that saying he's the Son of God, which no Protestant or Catholic denies, I mean, Jesus is the Son of God, mm-hmm. You're suggesting that by saying he's the Son of God, that's saying he's not God. In suggesting that there is that dichotomy, he can't be God and the Son of God, you're saying something that is not a necessary suggestion. Actually, it says in John 5:17 that the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus because he said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God, it says.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea that saying he's the Son of God is contrary to him being God is not it's not a given.
Uh-huh.
So it's true. It's true. For every verse that says that Jesus is God, there probably are 5 or 6 or 10 verses that say he's the Son of God. But that's not 5 or 6 or 10 verses that say he's not God.
Or that he doesn't know what God the Father is planned, and he doesn't know certain things. If he did, then he would be omnipresent and omnipotent.
The fact that Jesus was incarnate is certainly one of the doctrines that you'd find in the Scripture, too. The point I'm making is this. You're suggesting that we wouldn't know the Trinity doctrine or we wouldn't know the deity of Christ if it was not for the Roman Catholic Church telling us so. You're saying that we wouldn't get it straight from the Bible. But I've never had the influence of the Roman Catholic Church in my life. And although I have had the influence of Protestant churches and I was taught the Trinity, I have reexamined just about every doctrine I ever learned in the Baptist Church. And some of them I've changed and abandoned. But I find the Trinity doctrine to be rather unmistakable in the Bible. So I don't think I need the Roman Catholic Church to tell me that Jesus is God. I think the only way to really harmonize all that the Bible says is to affirm that.
Again, like I say, I took it as a negative that you said that who's interpreting the Bible in the context of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you took it, it seemed anyway, as a negative that the Catholic Church interprets that, right, Tom? And I'm thinking, well, you're doing the same thing your way, so how are you coming up with...
Okay, you misunderstood me, because I've never objected to anybody interpreting the Bible.
Okay.
I do object to an organization interpreting it for everybody else and forbidding them to do so.
Why is that?
Because that means don't think for yourself, let us think for you.
And why would you say that? You even say yourself, again, we've talked about, that's what my opening question was yesterday, that you say, everybody examine what I say. Well, if
that's
I go
right.
in and examine what the Catholic Church says, and it sounds right, and it looks right, and it feels right, and it follows doctrine, and it follows the Bible, then
you're thinking
you
for yourself.
We're wrong.
No. What I'm saying, you're not hearing me, Tom. I'm saying that everyone needs to make their own decision based on their own thinking and studying of the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what you have just described yourself doing. You've said, if I look at the Catholic doctrine, and I think about it, and I look at it, and it seems to be right, from the Scripture, and I believe it. Okay, well, that's fine. That's exactly what you should do. If you find it to be scriptural, you should. But what should not be happening is saying, well, because the Catholic Church says it, I must believe it because I'm not allowed to think for myself. You've just described a process where you do think for yourself, and that's good. That's what I recommend everyone do.
See, my problem with your concept, and it is true in the basic premise of what you're saying, I agree totally, but at what point do we say, okay, I do believe what someone is telling me or what I'm reading here or the truth of what it is, or do I have to go in and become an absolute...
Berean?
Well, not a Berean. I have to become a historian. I have to become a Bible scholar. I have to become, I just have to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and finally one day I may say, maybe, I don't know. You know, God gave us a church, Christ gave us a church, and he wants us to be comfortable and not have to worry about these things. That's why, sure, if you look at something like Mary and you say, well, now why does the church pray to Mary? Well, if we look in the Bible, we find out, well, the saints are not dead. And if I ask you to pray for me, why wouldn't I ask Mary to pray for me? So
Now the Bible says the saints are not dead.
It says those dead in Christ are not dead, definitely.
What about those who've died without Christ? Are they dead?
I don't know. That's up to God.
Okay. So you find the Bible affirming that the saints who've died are alive, but not that the lost who've died are alive, right?
I don't know of any statements that it says.
Okay.
I know. That's why they say they fell asleep.
And do you know of any statement? Do you know of any statement that says that the saints who have died can hear me when I pray, or that they even know I exist?
Yeah, in Revelation it talks about the bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints, and they are seeing what's happening on earth.
But that doesn't say that the saints, in heaven are paying attention to our prayers. It says that the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, who are inhabitants of heaven, they are not identified with any particular individual Christians, that they offer to God what apparently has been presented there, which is the incense, and that is the prayers of the saints. Now, the fact that the prayers of the saints means the saints on earth.
Mm-hmm. So aren't those prayers coming up to heaven, to those saints, that they're holding them up to God and saying, here, this is what I'm presenting to you, God. Here's how long does this have to go on?
Well, see, I understand the 24 elders to represent the church, okay?
Does it matter? The prayer.
Well, it does. It does matter to me. Yeah, to my mind, it does matter because it's saying that the church prays to God, and it's represented by the 24 elders offering incense up to God.
And so what you're saying is that the bowls of incense that the elders are bringing forward to God, and obviously it's a pleasing odor to God. He said that the incense was that. And the elders have no clue of what they're doing. They're just bringing a bunch of smelly stuff up to God. They have total
understanding. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the elders represent the church, and that the church is offering its prayers to God. It does not say that the church on earth offers its prayers to the church in heaven, and the church in heaven offers those people's prayers to God. That's not what I see it saying.
But you said that nowhere do you see the prayers of the saints on earth going to the saints in heaven.
Right.
So the elders are the church, but the church is some kind of a ethereal thing in heaven.
No, the church is both in heaven and on earth. The church is one body.
So isn't the church in heaven also the saints that have died?
Right, right. And they have their prayers to offer as well. All saints, living or dead, would have their prayers.
So I'm missing something. I'm missing something in what you're saying, because
what I'm saying, Tom, is that there's no picture there of saints on earth sending their prayers to the saints in heaven. Okay, that's what I'm saying.
But isn't the incense the saints on earth? Those are their prayers?
I believe that the incense represents the prayers of the church in general, and the church is partly in heaven and partly in earth. But there's no reference to a transfer of the prayers from the saints in earth to the saints in heaven, so that the saints in heaven can offer them.
You said the 24 elders are the church in heaven.
I believe they are the church seen in the heavenly vision, yes. And they do exist in heaven, but the church is also existing on earth. The church is one body. It's got its head in heaven and its feet are on the earth. And we're members, right now, we are members that are on earth. And when we die, we'll become members that are in heaven. But we will still be part of the same church.
Right. Well, Tom,
the thing
there,
is,
but I don't want to go too
well,
far.
What you're missing, or it's not what you're missing, it's what you're adding. In the picture of the elders offering the prayers of the saints, there's no suggestion that these are prayers of anyone other than the elders themselves. They are the saints. That their prayers are being offered to God from them. That's what I understand the image to mean. Now, of course, people interpret the visions of Revelation a lot of different ways, and obviously you would interpret them differently because you do have a Catholic perspective. But the point that you raised as an objection initially was that you thought I was critical of the fact that the Catholic Catechism gives the Catholic interpretation of Scripture. That was not my point. I'm trying to remember the exact wording that led up to my comment, but I do remember you were saying something like, you know, the Bible teaches the Catholic doctrine. And I said, well, where can you find that? And you said, in the Catechism. I said, well, that's the interpretation of the Catholic Church. That's not proving that the Bible teaches the Catholic doctrine. That's a codification of the Catholic doctrine. But that's not the same thing as proving that the Bible teaches it. I mean, a person might read the Catechism and disagree with their interpretation, in which case it has not proven that the Bible teaches their point. It proves that the Catholic Church thinks it does, and that's fine. The Catholic Church is entitled to do that, and I'm entitled to say, no, the Bible does not teach the Catholic doctrine, no matter what the Catechism says, because I don't accept the Catholic interpretation.
And that's probably my crux of personal interpretation, is everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and
everybody
fell apart. So.
No, everyone did what was right in their own eyes in the book of Judges, because there was no king in Israel.
Right.
Eventually, there were kings in Israel, and that was even worse. Because when, for example, Ahab and Jezebel reigned in Israel, they didn't allow people to worship Yahweh. They instituted Baal worship. It was a lot better back when people did what was right in their own eyes and there was no king to tell them that they had to worship Baal. Because when people did what was right in their own eyes, some people might have worshipped Baal, but at least people were free also to worship Yahweh if they wished. You know, a king isn't always an improvement over anarchy. Anarchy is not a good thing, but a wicked king can be a worse thing. And when it comes to God governing his people and teaching them to, you know, his doctrine and so forth, it's much better to let the Holy Spirit instruct each person, as the Bible says he does, rather than to have one king or one authority out there saying, okay, everyone has to believe it this way, and if you don't, you go to the rack, which is what the Catholic Church did, of course, for centuries. They don't do that anymore. They got rid of the rack, apparently, or maybe it's just in a museum now. But that was the Catholic approach, was it not? I mean, the Pope says this. There's a papal bull given out. And if you disagree with the papal bull, well, you better hide because the inquisitors are going to come after you. Okay? I think it's a much better situation where Christians are allowed to let the Holy Spirit lead them into all truth, albeit slowly, rather than to have an institution tell them what they think is the truth and force them to believe it. Now, you differ from me on that, and that's okay.
Well,
and you did say this is going to be a shorter call. We've taken 20 minutes.
We've gone way long. Just a final comment on that one.
Okay.
I think if we look at when Moses is running the show, we had the same thing, didn't we? That, hey, you
don't
follow me, then you're going to be like Korah, and you're going in the pit.
That's right. Moses was a prophet of God.
There you go.
I don't know of any pope that is.
If you didn't follow him, they are screwed. So,
that's right.
All right. God bless, and I didn't want to take too much time, and we did. So,
yeah. Okay,
God
Tom.
Bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Appreciate it. All right. Let's talk to Joy. We've had some callers waiting patiently for that whole call. Joy from Bellevue, Washington. Thanks for waiting.
Good morning. Afternoon.
Hi. Yes.
I have a question about, well, first of all, I'll start by saying in Genesis 1:26.
Yes.
Man was created. Let us create man. And that, I take it to mean, that was before Adam. Because then in Genesis 2:9, Adam is created. Is that correct?
Well, I think you're taking Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to have a chronological relationship to each other that is not intended.
Okay.
I believe that Genesis 1 is a summary of the whole creation week, from
okay.
the creation of the heavens and the earth at the beginning to the creation of man and woman at the end and to the seventh day of rest. Then at Genesis 2:4, the story is retold with a different focus. You see, the story in chapter 1, which extends through chapter 2, verse 3, is a chronological account of the days of creation laid out, you know, on this day God did this, on this day God did that.
Yes.
And but then when that has been done, there is a lot of detail that was passed over in that account that the author wishes to give.
Okay.
And so he goes back, and I consider chapter 2, verse 4 and following to be sort of like what we'd call a sidebar in a magazine article.
Okay.
You know how you've got the article that's kind of just got this flow of text, and then over on the side you've got a box with a little more information, a little more detail about one aspect of the article.
Amplifying it,
right. And I think that chapter 2's description is like a sidebar of Genesis 1, 26, and 27. So that, yeah, so Genesis 1, 26, and 27 summarizes that God made man and woman, but gives virtually no detail. And chapter 2 then goes into the detail, how God made the man from the dust and then brought the animals to him and so forth, and then he made the woman and such. And so I personally see chapter 2 that way. Rather than saying that the events recorded in chapter 2 occurred chronologically later than the events in chapter 1.
Okay. I guess I was thinking all that boiled down to was how creation of man or population of man in the world started.
Hmm.
Because to have just Adam and Eve and their kids, how did they populate the world when there were no other humans?
Well, you mean how did their children find mates?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, well, that has been considered a problem by many people. But historically, Christian doctrine has been that Adam and Eve were the very first human beings and that no others were specially created.
Okay.
And that, the New Testament indicates that all of humanity was in Adam and sinned in Adam. And with reference to Eve, her name comes from the Hebrew word Chava, which means living. And it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Mm-hmm.
So, the wording certainly indicates that Adam and Eve were the original pair and that everyone else is their children. So the question then is, their children, where did their children find mates?
Correct.
And you know, as unattractive as the suggestion may seem to us, we have to assume they married siblings.
That's what I always assumed, and that's when I caught that in Genesis, and I wondered, aha, maybe that's the answer to the problem there.
Well, it would be one way to answer it if that was the correct way to see it. I don't think it's the correct way, because, as I say, the New Testament treats Adam as the founder of the whole human race.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Then after the flood, how did they find mates?
Well, they had mates with them, and they'd marry cousins in that case. So there were three pairs that made it through the ark. Three breeding pairs, if we could put it so crassly. You know, I mean, Noah and his wife were probably too old to have any more children. He was about 600 years old, but his sons were still young enough to have children and had not had their families yet. So we have three sons of Noah and their wives who went through the flood with them, producing their children, and apparently it was similar. Either people married siblings or cousins.
Okay.
Now, marrying a first cousin was actually never forbidden, even in the later laws of Moses, where it was forbidden to marry a sibling or quite a few other close relatives.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage to them was forbidden, but marrying a first cousin actually was never listed as one of the forbidden relationships. And there are people I have known who are married to their first cousins. It seems
mm-hmm.
strange to me, but I know a few.
Okay. Well, that keeps me probing and digging farther.
Sure.
Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Joy.
Thank you for talking to me.
God bless you. Hi. Okay, our next call is from Ron in Portland, Oregon. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Maybe I'm the most dangerous kind of caller for you because I only hear parts of your program two or three days a week.
A little bit of knowledge.
Yeah.
Dangerous thing. Yeah.
A couple times I've heard in recent couple weeks where people have called in pertinent to the inerrancy of Scripture, and you've given a response, and unfortunately each time I've been driving. And so I would like you to just kind of give your basic response on that you've been giving, and I'm going to hang up and just listen on the radio. And it doesn't have to be long and detailed, but, you know, just hit the basics like you have before.
Okay, Ron. Thanks.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, well, you say it doesn't have to be long, but I'm not sure it doesn't have to be because it's a nuanced subject. Now, let me just put it this way. I was raised with a completely undoubting view of inerrancy of Scripture. And by inerrancy, it meant that every word in it was inspired directly from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there couldn't be anything resembling a mistake in it. Now, you might say, oh, you're one of those liberals who decided that you didn't believe in the miraculous, didn't believe in the worldwide flood, didn't believe in six-day creation. No, not at all. I do believe in six-day creation. I do believe in a worldwide flood. I believe in all the miracles of the Bible. I'm not a liberal. I'm not a naturalist. The only thing that has changed my opinion about this in any way is reading what the biblical writers say about their own writings. In other words, I'm willing to believe whatever they say. Because I accept the authority of Scripture. Whether we say it's inerrant or not, I accept the authority of the prophets who wrote the Old Testament and the apostles who wrote the New Testament. So whatever they tell me about their words is what I accept. And it is this, more than anything else, that has made me adjust my thinking about what I thought about the way the New Testament especially was inspired. I accept that the Old Testament was written by prophets, because that's what we're told, and I don't doubt it. And I believe that prophets, when they spoke under inspiration, were writing the very words of God. And therefore, I tend to take them as inerrant and inspired in a sense that no other people are, because prophets are receiving an oracle from God and speaking for God in the first person. So when a prophet speaks, he says, thus says the Lord, I will do this, and I am angry at this, and I. And so a prophet is actually becoming a mouthpiece of God himself when he's speaking under inspiration. And I accept that the words written by the prophets are the very words from God, from God's mouth and from God's mind. Now, I have no problem accepting that about the New Testament, too, except that the authors didn't make any claims about that. None of the authors of the New Testament claimed to be prophets, except the writer of the book of Revelation, who we presume was John the Apostle. I mean, I think there's good evidence that he was John the Apostle. But he does profess to be writing a prophecy. He, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, blessed are those who hear and keep the words of the prophecy of this book. So I accept that the book of Revelation was written through the same kind of prophetic revelation that Old Testament prophecies were. But the rest of the books in the New Testament, the authors make no claim that they are prophets. Now, if they're not prophets, what are they? They appear to be apostles. Certainly Paul was an apostle. Peter and John were apostles. James is called an apostle, although he was not one of the 12. Paul referred to him as an apostle. Luke may not have been an apostle in the most direct sense, but he was by extension because he was part of the apostolic team led by Paul. And therefore, his what he did and said was with Paul's approval and with Paul's supervision. Likewise, Mark was not an apostle, but he wrote under Peter's supervision, who was. So all the writers of the New Testament were either apostles themselves or were writing under the supervision of an apostle. And so the point is that whereas the Old Testament claims prophetic authority, the New Testament claims apostolic authority. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that a prophet is claiming to be inspired. An apostle is not claiming to be inspired simply by calling himself an apostle. Now, there might be occasions where he says he's inspired. For example, there are times when Paul, not very often, where Paul will say, now the Spirit has revealed such and such to me, and this is what he has said. In those cases, of course, Paul is claiming to be inspired. He's saying the Holy Spirit showed him this. But on other occasions, Paul says, God, the Lord hasn't given me any word about this, so I'll give my opinion. Okay, well, I'll accept that. I'll accept Paul for what he says. If he says the Lord hasn't inspired or revealed anything to him about this, but he's got an opinion about it, and that opinion is Paul's opinion. I accept Paul's opinion as far more authoritative and more well-informed than mine. He is an apostle of Christ. But the authority of an apostle is not the same as that of a prophet. I mean, it's a different kind of writing. The apostle's authority rests in his office. The prophet's authority rests in the inspiration of his words. That's what a prophet does. He gives inspired utterance. That's why he's called a prophet. An apostle may give inspired utterance since he can operate in the gift of prophecy. But when a man says he's an apostle, he's not saying, I am writing inspired words. He's saying, I am an authorized spokesman for Jesus Christ. Now, if a man is an authorized spokesman for Jesus Christ, then I must receive his words as binding, just as if Jesus had said them. All right? That's why I accept totally the authority of the New Testament, even if I don't know the degree to which it was inspired, since the authors don't tell us. The authors do not tell us they're inspired. Matthew wrote the story of Jesus, but he never mentions whether he, Matthew, was inspired. He makes it very clear that Jesus was inspired, and the words and deeds of Jesus were what God spoke and did through him. But he doesn't say that in writing the story, Matthew doesn't tell me that he is or is not inspired. He doesn't even address the question. It doesn't appear that Matthew, that it crossed his mind to address the question of whether he's inspired or not. Now, someone might say, well, he didn't have to say it because it's a given. Why would it be a given? If a man writes a book, it's not a given that it's inspired. He ought to tell us if it is. If he doesn't tell us that it is, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it wasn't, he didn't know it. But if he didn't know it, how do we know it? That's the point. Likewise, Mark and Luke and John, none of them claimed they were writing under inspiration, but they did claim that they're telling the truth. And when I'm reading the book of John, I don't care if John's inspired or not. I want to know what Jesus said. I'm not reading the book of John to find out about John. I'm reading the book of John to find out about Jesus. And if John gives me the truth account of Jesus, then he has served his purpose as much as I could ever hope for. Now, if John also is inspired while he's doing it, well, that's fine. That doesn't add anything to it. I'm not interested in John. I'm interested in Jesus, his subject. Likewise, Luke. Luke doesn't claim he's inspired, but he does claim that everything he records is true. And, of course, I'm reading the book of Luke not to learn about Luke, but to learn about Jesus. And if everything he's saying about Jesus is true, that's all I need to know. I don't really need to know whether Luke's inspired or not. Now, Luke does not appear to claim it at all, because he opens his book by saying that he's not the first by any means to set out, an account of the life of Jesus. He says that he knows of other written accounts before his, and he says that he has access to eyewitnesses, and that he's got a thorough understanding of the subject, and therefore he's writing a reliable account. Now, see, Luke is saying all that so that we'll know we can trust what he's saying. He's saying, this is how I researched it. I've talked to other eyewitnesses. I've read the previous written works. I've had a thorough acquaintance with the subject. Therefore, you can trust me. Now, if he was inspired and he knew it, he should have said, and I'll tell you why you can really trust me, because I'm inspired. But he left that out. It never occurred to him to say that. It's, and likewise Paul's writings and John's and so forth. Except for the book of Revelation, we don't really find the writers of the New Testament claiming inspiration, but we do find them claiming to be apostles. And that's just as good for me. In other words, an apostle may or may not be inspired. He could be or not. If he doesn't tell me, then I won't know. But it doesn't matter. Because whether he's inspired or not, he is one whom Christ has authorized to speak for him. And I recognize the authority of Christ. He's the Lord. And if he says, now these are my agents, listen to them, then I can't reject them without rejecting him too. So I accept everything the apostles wrote. I accept everything in the New Testament. I accept everything in the Old Testament because prophets wrote that. So in other words, I accept the complete authority of all the scriptures. But if someone wants to say, well, do you accept the inerrancy of the scriptures? I have to say, well, what do we mean by that? I don't believe the writers of Scripture made any theological mistakes, if that's what you're wondering. I believe everything they said is true. But I always give the same example. For those who've heard me talk about this a lot, I apologize for the repetition, but not everyone has heard it. One of the cases that made it very obvious to me that the apostles were not claiming to be inspired when they wrote was when I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 many years ago, with a complete, standard fundamentalist view of inerrancy that I possess, I was puzzled in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say I baptized in my name. But then he corrects himself and he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And he says, I don't remember if there's anyone else. Now, I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, it's reasonable for Paul to, as he's trying to think about who he baptized in Corinth, to think of only two families initially and then later to remember another one. And then saying, I'm not sure if that's a complete list or not. I thought it was just Crispus and Gaius, but now I remember the house of Stephanas, of course, is in there too, and maybe others, I can't recall. Now, for Paul to say that does not impugn his veracity. It does not impugn his reliability as a witness or anything. He's honest. He got it wrong, and then he corrected himself. He thought it was only these two, but it turned out to be more. But because he's honest, he corrected himself. So, my mistake. Now, the way I see it, if he was inspired like a prophet was inspired, he wouldn't make that mistake. The Holy Spirit would not accidentally leave a name out and then later remember to add it. So that got me thinking, if the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that, what is Paul claiming that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him? And I realized that Paul, when he wrote, didn't know that 20th century evangelicals would be arguing that every word he wrote was inspired and inerrant. He never claimed it. He never claimed it for himself. And it seems to me that what evangelicals have done, and I am one, I am an evangelical, what evangelicals have done is made up traditions about the Bible, and I've compared it with the Roman Catholics making up traditions about Mary. Mary was a sacred woman. The Bible is a sacred book. And the Catholics go so far as to make up all kinds of traditions about Mary that the Bible doesn't affirm. And evangelicals have made up traditions about the Bible, which the Bible does not affirm. So because I believe the Bible, I've had to modify my opinions about what it means to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. I accept that every word in the Bible is reliable for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, and all that. And I believe that every word of the apostles is binding upon the churches. And I'm part of the church, so it's binding on me. So, in other words, the Bible is everything I think that the early church believed it to be. And I believe it to be. But we have to realize that some of the affirmations that have been made by evangelicals or fundamentalists in the past century and a half about the Bible were perhaps reactionary. You see, back in the late 19th century in Germany, certain theological schools began to argue that the Bible was not inspired. In fact, that there's no such thing as inspiration, really. There's no supernatural. There's no miracles. There's no genuine prophecy. And they began to treat the Bible like a flawed, ordinary, not divine book. And in reaction to that, fundamentalists came forward and said, no, wait. No, we accept the Bible. It is all that it claims to be. And then they, in the conflict, I think the fundamentalists went further and made affirmations about the Bible that the Bible never made about itself. And I'm always in favor of saying what the Bible says, whether it's about itself or about some other subject. And so that's why you hear me say things on when this subject comes up that are a little different than what maybe other people say. I don't like to affirm things without thinking about them and making sure the Bible supports what I say. I'm not saying I'm perfect at that, but that's I don't like to do it. I don't like to say things unless I can tell you where the Bible says it. If you want to tell me that there are no mistakes in the New Testament, I'm going to ask why Paul made a mistake and corrected himself. Since he corrected himself, we're not left with the mistake as the final word, but there was a mistake made, and Paul admitted it and said he had to fix that. So whatever view we hold of the Bible should be the view that the Bible itself teaches, and those are my thoughts on it. It was not a short answer, but I don't think there is a short answer to that. I hope that helps, brother. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Gabriel from Morgan Hill, California next. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. This is Afghanistan / Spokane, Gabriel.
That Gabriel, good to hear from you again. I thought you were in Idaho these days.
We're up in Spokane, but we just happen to be down right now.
Oh, Washington. Yeah, you're just visiting. Okay, good to hear from you.
So I was reading through Acts 23, and around verse 5, I think, kind of puzzled me when Paul, he kind of curses the people accusing him by saying, you know, you're accusing me under the law, but you break the law to do it. And then they retort with something about the high priest. And,
mm-hmm.
and he's like, oh, I didn't know he was a high priest. It's weird.
It does seem weird. Yeah, for those who don't know the story, Paul was on trial before the chief priest in the Sanhedrin, and he just opened his defense by saying, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That's the opening verse of Acts 23. And the high priest ordered one of the men near Paul to strike him, and Paul lashed out verbally and said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And then someone said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. And so the question is, why did he say that?
Yeah.
And there's been many opinions offered. One is that he really didn't know it was a high priest. Some have suggested that his eyesight was not good and that he couldn't see who it was who had spoken and knew that they were out of order, whoever they were. And he really didn't know it was a high priest until after they told him so. Some have said the high priest might not have been there in his robes. He might have been there in his civvies, you know. And so they, you know, Paul didn't recognize him. After all, Paul had been away from the Jewish establishment for decades at this time, and the high priest would be somebody different this time than who was the high priest back when Paul himself, as an unbeliever, was attached to the Sanhedrin. Therefore, not having ever seen the current high priest, he might not have recognized him if he was not in his normal, you know, robes and attire. Some have thought that. Others have thought that Paul knew very well that it was high priest, and that what he was saying was ironic or sarcastic. That when he said, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest, might have been a way of saying, you know, it's sort of by sarcasm, you know, I didn't know a high priest could give an order like that. You know, I didn't know a man like, you know, who'd say something as unjust as that could be God's high priest. These are different suggestions that people have made, and I don't know which one is correct. I mean, Paul certainly was not beyond saying something out of line. I know that because we revere Paul as an apostle, we might want to make everything he said to be, you know, even in private conversations, to be okay. But if that were true, we would have to do the same thing with the other apostles, like Peter. And yet we know that Peter and Paul had a clash. You know, Paul rebuked Peter publicly in Galatians chapter 2, it says. So we know that Peter, if Paul was right on that occasion, that Peter was in the wrong. Paul could be in the wrong, too, on occasion. So Paul might have really spoken out of turn here and then kind of tried to cover himself by saying, I didn't realize it was a high priest. I realized that, I shouldn't speak that way. I'm the ruler of my people. I don't know. But I guess I'm more inclined to give Paul a pass and say he probably didn't know it was the high priest.
Okay. It's interesting.
Yeah, so those are different options. I don't know the right one.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Gabriel. God bless you.
Can I ask you real quick, are you going to be doing any teaching or anything like that for the next few days?
Are you just down in the area for a few days?
Yeah, for about Tuesday or Wednesday.
I wish I'd known it because I had a meeting last night in Aptos. I'll have another one next Thursday, but you'll probably be gone by then, huh?
Probably, but maybe I'll see you this summer when you're up in Washington. Maybe I'll come out there.
Hey, that'd be great. God bless you, Gabriel.
You too.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Susan from Watsonville, California. Hi, Susan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hello. I called to tell you I want to thank you so much for your teachings. You're my devotional every day for the past year.
I think you could do better.
Huh?
I think you could do better than that.
Well, I read a lot, too.
Good. Okay.
I read my Bible every day.
Okay.
But the Catholic man that keeps calling you?
Uh-huh. Tom.
Is he a priest?
No, he's just a good Catholic man.
Oh. Because
He's a friend of mine. I mean, we became friends as a result of him calling here. He's been calling me on the air for probably... I think probably 15 years he's been calling me on the air. And eventually he and I met, and he has come to a lot of my meetings when they've been in the area. He's a great guy, a wonderful man.
Yeah, I mean, I was a Catholic all my life, too.
Uh-huh.
And it took a death for me to find Jesus.
Yeah.
Because the Catholic doctrine was, for some reason... I was trying to find God, and my whole upbringing was praying to the saints, that whole ritual. To me, it's a ritual.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't get me nowhere until I had a death in the family, and I cried out to God. I had to know if there was a real God. And finally, I finally got touched, and now I know the Lord. I know there's a Jesus. I know, you know, a lot. But I remember going to a priest with a lot of, heartaches. And I remember somebody telling me, you know, for us not to read the Bible because we're going to go crazy. We read it. And
really?
And I was like, I couldn't understand, you know, why he said that to me. And then half of my family's Catholic. So it's very, very hard for me to I share as much as I can with them. But I pray every day for their salvation because, you know, a lot of them, I said, they're just so filled with the doctrine to tradition. To me, that's what it is.
I just wonder, Susan, do you have a question?
No, I just wanted to thank you for your teaching and that you're helping me out a lot.
Well, great. I appreciate that. Yeah, and I appreciate your testimony. I think there's probably a lot of people listening who were once Roman Catholic and have a similar testimony, that they did not find God in Roman Catholicism. On the other hand, there's probably some listening who'd say, well, I have found God and I'm a Roman Catholic. So I don't think that being a Roman Catholic means that a person will never find God. But some people don't find him there. Some people don't find him until they come out from there and encounter God independently of the church.
Yeah, I pray for my Catholic family because, you know, I'm getting persecuted in my own family
yeah,
for
okay.
that. You know, they call me, you know, Jesus freak, which is okay, you know. But I just want to thank you. I just wanted to give you a good shout-out that you're doing a good job. Keep it up, and God bless you.
Thanks, Susan. I appreciate it.
Okay. God bless
you. God bless you. Bye now. Bye. All right. Well, we've just cleared the switchboard. So, and we have about, well, we have probably about 7 minutes. So there's time for you to call if you'd like. If you've been wanting to call and couldn't get through, right now we've got all our lines open. So you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The program's called The Narrow Path, and so is the website, by the way. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We've recently revamped it. It's a much nicer website than it used to be, and much more user-friendly and plenty of resources there. If you've never been to the website ever, I just want to let you know that what you'll find there is just lots of resources for free. You won't find anything for sale there. You won't find any advertising there. No one is buying advertising on our website, and we don't advertise anything except stuff we give away for free. We don't sell anything. So there are hundreds of MP3 files there of lectures, verse-by-verse teachings through the Bible by yours truly. Also hundreds of lectures of various in-depth biblical teachings on a variety of many, many topics. All can be found free, and you can just take it and run. You don't even have to give us your email address. You don't have to register. It's just yours. Just take it. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you haven't been there, by all means, do go there. Let's talk to Doug from Portland, Oregon next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you today. I just have a quick question, and I'll take your answer on the air, I suppose.
Okay.
You know, we're all Christians and brothers under God and Jesus, and I don't understand all the different denominations and things, and how many of them are there? Like Baptists and
there are over 4,000 denominations.
Wow.
in the United States, and there are in other countries like Africa. There's a ton of denominations you'd never have heard of that aren't here. Yeah, there's thousands of denominations, and there should not be. And you're right; we are all one body in Christ. So why are there the denominations? The denominations exist because of immaturity. You see, mature Christians who love God also love everybody else who loves God, right? I mean, that's the point. That's the measure of maturity, is that you love people. If you love all the people who love God, then you're not going to split off in order to separate yourself to fellowship only with the ones who share all your opinions. See, if a person says, I can't fellowship with you, even though you love God, I can't fellowship with you because you have a different opinion than me, then what I'm saying is I love my opinion more than I love you. And so that's immaturity, definitely. I mean, some people who take that approach might not even be worthy to be called Christians, but I think some of them, I think it's a mark of an immature Christian, someone who thinks that their opinion is more important than people. And
now, is it just because they believe different things about the Bible or Jesus or
usually it's that there's some doctrine of the Bible that they see a little differently than other Christians do, and there should be liberty to do that, shouldn't there? I mean, I don't see why Christians should be expected to all think and march in lockstep on one opinion about everything. And if they did, whose opinion should it be? You know, I believe that the Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And therefore, I think a person, it also says that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And I think that it's up to the Holy Spirit to change my opinion. Now, he can do so through the influence of other people. In fact, that's very often been the case. You know, I mean, I've believed one thing to be true, and people who were very persuasive showed me from the Bible that a different position was more true. And so I changed my opinion, and I consider that the Holy Spirit was using that person. I mean, there is such a thing as a spiritual gift of teaching. Among the spiritual gifts, Paul lists teachers. And so if someone is teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit and I become persuaded of something they say, it could be that I could see that as the Holy Spirit leading me into all truth. But what is not appropriate, in my opinion, is someone who may or may not have a gift of teaching, but they've got a position of authority and say, you believe this way or not, or don't be with us, you know. In which case, that's not the Holy Spirit leading me into all truth. That's some tyrant trying to force himself upon my thinking. And that happens all too often. And a lot of times denominations form, not because the person forming the new denomination was closed-minded, but because the group they were going to previously was closed-minded. That is, a person who goes to a church, a particular church, begins to see things in the Scripture a little differently. And, you know, they may be willing to stay in the group, but the group's not willing to have them stay there. So they end up, you know, going off and starting their own group so they have some fellowship. But in any case, denominations exist because of the immaturity of people who do not see that they can and should fellowship with other Christians who love God, whether or not they share their opinions.
Well, thank you. That, you know, that shed some light on it for me. And I believe, like you do, that we're all brothers and sisters under God. And, you know,
all right, Doug.
I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay. Bye now. Our next caller is Stacy from Watsonville, California. Hi, Stacy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question for you. Great show, by the way.
Thank you.
I have a very dear friend that was raised in the Jehovah's Witness religion.
I'm sorry, which religion?
Jehovah's Witness.
Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I'm struggling to try to explain the Trinity. I mean, there's a lot of people get hung up in the language.
Yep.
I think that that's the best way we can describe it as a Trinity. I don't know even that I fully understand, but I do believe that Jesus Christ was, you know, existed outside of Earth's existence, outside of time and space, before Genesis, before everything, that he always was. And he stepped into our realm as a man for 33 years and did what he was sent to do. And they believe that Jesus was actually Michael, and there's just some really, really strange and bizarre beliefs.
Yeah.
And the whole 144,000 thing. And
I'll tell you what. I'm about to run out of time. You're going to hear the whistling in about 20 seconds.
Okay.
Let me suggest to you that if you have access to the internet, and who doesn't, that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and that you click on the link that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And you find, you scroll down to, there's a series called Knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
It's a series of lectures. I forget how many, maybe 12 lectures or something like that. But one of the lectures is going to be called the Trinity. And another of them is called the Deity of Christ, which is, of course, Jesus being God. So if you listen to those lectures, you'll hear, I think, a treatment of every relevant verse of Scripture on the subject. And you'll hear how I would answer you if I had the time today.
Okay.
Thoroughly.
Great.
All right.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Stacy.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, and I would give a longer answer today if we had infinite time. And we don't have infinite time. We have a very limited amount of time. And the time we have, we actually buy from the radio stations. We don't get it for free, and we certainly don't get paid for it, as some people have mistakenly thought. Some people have thought we get paid for this. No, we pay for the time. And where do we get the money? Well, we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. We get it all from listeners. Well, almost all of it. The Lord provides, but he usually does it through listeners. We are a listener-supported ministry. And income from listeners is a little bit down. So we'd appreciate those who wish to help us stay on the air doing something about that if you wish. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. 95063, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a great weekend, and join us again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.